next Sunday morning, with some of the students coming back, we will recommence our studies in the life of Simon Peter. We've still got a few more messages in that little series. But this morning, I would like us to return to the book of Exodus, chapter 14. Because last Sunday evening, I took as a gospel text verse 13 in Exodus 14. Stand still, this is the middle of the verse, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. The whole verse reads, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. Interestingly, in our reading from 2 Chronicles 20, a similar phrase was used in order to encourage Jehoshaphat and the children of Israel. Now, that is an excellent evangelistic text because what we have here is a type of our redemption in Jesus Christ, the deliverance from Egypt, the bondage to sin, the sacrifice during the feast of the Passover, and the crossing of the Red Sea. All of that points forward to what Jesus Christ accomplished. And if you're not yet a believer, that is God's word to you this morning. Stop, cease from your own works, and look to what God has done in Christ alone. He, and only he, has parted a way to open a path, bridging that gulf between us and a holy God. On that cross, especially, Jesus took all the wrath of God so that a dry way is opened to us in the flood. I can't emphasize that enough. Salvation is of the Lord, 100%. And my friends, as believers, surely the crying need of the hour is for us to pray to the Lord. Arm of the Lord, awake again in power and deliver a multitude in this day and age. As you're doing in other parts of the world, so do in our little country. But I would like us to look at this text this morning in terms of us as believers. And we must remember that the children of Israel here are being addressed as God's people. And in Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God, that is a word to the saints. And in our reading as well, the phrase was to the people of God. So let us look at this very rich phrase and apply it to us. What have we got here? We have a people redeemed, and that's done in a glorious manner, and they are led now of the Lord. We remember maybe being saved and being on the mountaintop spiritually and thinking that it was all going to be up there, that it was all going to be a rosy path that would eventually take us to our heavenly Canaan. But very soon we found out, like the children of Israel here, that the path went down and it even got into the valley of humiliation. And the children of Israel here are following God's leadings. And where does he lead them to? He doesn't take them direct to the promised land. It's only a two-day journey from Egypt to Canaan. But instead of that, he takes them to a dead end. There is much disagreement as to where they reached, at what points they came to the Red Sea. But here they are faithfully following the Lord, and he brings them to a cul-de-sac. We don't have to read the verses, but you've got Baal-zephon on one hand, can't remember which side, Pa-yahirath on the other, two steep mountains. Ahead, the Red Sea, can't go that way. And behind now, the Egyptians. They've regretted letting them go, and they're raising an army, a vast multitude, to destroy the children of Israel. And they are stuck. They don't know where to turn. And this is the application to us this morning. Here we are, following the path of duty. We haven't gone the way of the world. We've sought to be faithful to the Lord, to his word. And instead of being on a broad path of blessing, he seems to be leading me to a strait. According to many of the commentators, this place was a very narrow valley. And it seems to us as if the Lord is leading us there. I don't need to go into too much detail, do I? I can think of a Christian who has faithfully served the Lord for many, many a year. And then the Lord afflicts him with a chronic illness, and it inhibits him from serving the Lord in a lively way. And he's asking, Lord, why? Why have you brought me to this spiritual dead end, as it were? You can think of a church that hasn't turned to folly, a church that's remained faithful to the gospel, and the church has lost a pastor, maybe, and the church is desperate for a man of God to come and minister to them. I'm speaking of many churches here, up and down our land, and they've been waiting years for God to do something, and nothing seems to be happening. And it is as if they're in a spiritual cul-de-sac. Why, Lord? I was told when I was in Moldova about somebody like Anya, who would have gone to school during the period of the communists. And as a believer, she was penalized. If you didn't bribe the teachers, you wouldn't pass your exams. Now think of a Christian in that situation. You are being faithful to your God, and the results, you're not succeeding in the way of the world. Why, Lord? Why are you allowing this to happen? I could give you example after example, but that should suffice. We're living in a day which is very similar to that of the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73. Lord, why do you allow the ungodly to prosper, whereas your faithful people are in a time of dearth? Why, Lord, do people on the God channel, there are some good men speaking on the God channel, but most of it is, I can't believe how Christians can be taken in by some of it. And when you look at the crowd that's listening, you wonder, why, Lord? And then you have a faithful man of God preaching to a handful of people. Why? Well, let's look at this example. Here are these people in a spiritual cul-de-sac. I can imagine them calling a committee, you know. That's what we do in Wales. If there's a need, we have a committee. And if there's already a committee, we form a sub-committee. And I can imagine them discussing what needs to be done. And different voices in the committee. That's sometimes the problem with committees. I'm not thinking about our committees here. But committees can take so long because everybody has to have their say. And you've got different voices of opinion. Here is one voice. I've called this the voice of despair. That's a very Welsh one, you know. The voice of despair. We're doomed. We might as well just give in. We'll just bury our heads in the sand. There's no point fighting. We'll just have a bunker mentality. They're coming to get us. We can't go forward. We can't go to the left or the right. It's too steep. We'll just give up. And without being unkind, there are many of God's dear children who have basically given up the fights. They're just keeping the doors open. They're just turning the handle of religiosity but in their spirit they've given up. Now we can't do that, my friend. You know what Job said? I like this. If you can hear despair whispering in your ear, answer the voice with this. Even though he slay me, yet I will still trust in him. Don't you like that? Even if I'm just hanging on by the skin of the teeth, I'm still going to hang on. If I'm going to perish, I'm going to perish at the Saviour's feet. I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to surrender. And then there's another voice. This is slightly different. A subtle difference, but it is an important one. This is the voice of cowardice. You know the hymn, "From cowardice, defend us, from lethargy, awake." Now, the voice of cowardice is saying, well, why don't you just go back? Yes, the Egyptian army is coming up behind, but why don't you broker for peace with them? Now that's silly advice, because I don't think the Egyptian army would accept peace. But there is a voice saying, why are you causing yourself such difficulties? Why don't you just compromise a little bit? Why don't you, instead of going to the arena and having to face the lions, because you won't confess that Caesar is God as well as Christ, why don't you just be political and say that? God gives grace in the situation. If persecution was to arise, sometimes I fear that I would yield. But God gives grace. If things are difficult, he gives more grace. We can't go back. The saddest creature in the Church of Jesus Christ is the creature who's holding on to the world and to Christ. He's not all out for the Saviour, because that would be too difficult. So he wants respectability in the things of God. So he has a name to live by. But he's still holding on to the world, because he doesn't want to be cold-shouldered by his non-Christian friends. Oh, there's no good in that. You're going to be miserable in the world. You're going to be uncomfortable in the church, and you're going to be lacking in assurance as to where you're going in eternity. There is no point in trying to compromise. Listen to the words of Isaac Watts. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I'm not a fuddy-duddy. I want to enjoy the good things of this world, but I don't want to be worldly. You know the difference? I don't want to have that attitude that makes me fit in. I want to be different because I'm Christ's, even if it means suffering for it, because in the fire, the Son of Man appears when the temperature reaches a certain level. He giveth more grace. So the voice of despair, the voice of cowardice. Now, there are other voices which are more maybe relevant to us here, because I trust that many of us were fighting those kind of voices. But what about this one? Somebody in the committee suggests, you know, we've got to do something. I'm putting the label activism to this voice. You've got to do something. We can't be standing still. Now, can you imagine the children of Israel reaching this decision in this little committee? Well, let's do something to stop despair from gripping us. Let's do something then. What are we going to do? We'll just march around a bit. At least we're doing something. And after marching around all day, they feel a bit better for doing it, because physical exercise releases endorphins. And they don't have to think about the dead end and the danger that's coming up from behind, because they're doing something. It's keeping their mind occupied. But after a few days of doing it, they're probably bored to tears. And they're probably exhausted. And they're probably going to get disillusioned. They wouldn't have a few days because the army would have killed them by then. Oh, my friends, this is a voice that is shouting in evangelicalism. We've got to do something. And I believe most of the damage done to our evangelical churches is not done in a malicious way. It's done by well-meaning Christians wanting to do something to fix the mess we're in. I can't remember who it was. It could have been John Elias, but in a meeting of the Calvinistic Methodists where they were discussing what was to be done. And there's nothing wrong in addressing that question. There is nothing wrong in having a committee. And there was a godly man on this committee, could have been John Elias. And after people had had their say, and I don't know how long that took, do you know what John Elias did? There was some tension in the meeting because people were taking different lines. And all John Elias said was this, "Very well, brethren, let's seek the mind of the Lord on this." Quite right. Our ideas don't matter one iota. All that counts is what does our Saviour think. Maybe you know these lines from William's Pantycelyn. "Come, Holy Spirit," taking from this example, "fire by night, pillar of cloud by day, lead, for I dare not take a step unless thou show the way." I know the danger of my own mind. So prone am I, when on my own, to stray from side to side. I need each step to paradise, my God, to be my guide. Do you know what my prayer is at the start of this new working year? That in our elders' meetings, we would spend more time in prayer than in discussion. And I can add to that, that in church council, the prayer time would be the highlight, because we're seeking the mind of the Lord. And that we wouldn't use prayer as an add-on, but that prayer would be the work. And when in prayer, suggestions would come. The Lord would even give visions and dreams to his people. And not just those who are elders and deacons, but those, dare I say, who are ordinary members. I don't like that term, but you know what I mean. It's surprising how often when I'm at my wit's end regarding a message for Sunday, that it's in the prayer meeting the Lord gives me a word, in the prayer meeting. When we spend time in prayer, we're never wasting time. Let no one tell you that if all you can do is pray, that you're not doing anything. You're doing something that is vital. Gwyn Williams has probably said here what happened to him when he was in Sandfields. He had a good congregation. He was not succeeding Lloyd-Jones directly, but I think there were two or three between Gwyn and Dr. Martin. And he had an elderly lady in his congregation, and he would go and visit her, and she would say to him, "Mr. Williams, I can no longer make the meetings. I can no longer be involved in the obvious sense in the work of the church. But my part now is the most important one of all. Because every time you'll be climbing those pulpit steps on Sunday, I'll be here lifting you up in prayer." If all you can do is that, you're probably doing the most important thing. The voice of activism. Let us never give in to that. If all we can say is, "Let's do something," let's answer that with, "He that believes shall not make haste." And then there's another voice. It sounds similar, but again, it's different. This voice says, "Well, my friends, we have to exercise faith. Let's go forward." Now, you may say, "Pastor, what's wrong with that? Isn't that what they're supposed to do?" Yeah, but there's a time. This is the voice of presumption, which says, "Go forward," when God hasn't said to go forward. You do have God saying to his people a little later on, is it in verse 15, and the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." It's only at that point that they're to go forward, because God has commanded it, and their going forward is not an exercise in their wackiness, but it's going forward at God's word. Now, let me use this illustration. Remember when Simon Peter was in the boat and the Saviour was walking on the sea? We looked at that a few months ago. Jesus invited him to go forward, and Simon stepped out of the boat, and it was a miracle because he was able to walk on waves as long as he looked to the Saviour. Now, if Simon Peter would have gone forward without asking the Saviour, of his own volition, he would have sunk. Now, I'm sure the Saviour would have rescued him, but it would have been presumptuous of him to do that. There's a very, very sad account of well-meaning missionaries in South Africa, whether it was the end of the 19th or the beginning of the 20th century, I'm not sure. It's Andrew Murray that mentions it in one of his books. These missionaries had to cross a torrential river. And do you know what they did? They said that God had promised that if they ask anything in his name, he will give it. And do you know what they did? They persuaded themselves that that promise was for them. Now, they were not exercising faith. They were guilty of presumption. They used the power of positive thinking in a spiritual way. And do you know what happened to them? They all drowned. They went to glory, but they drowned because they did not go in faith. God hadn't given the assurance to them. So what do I do? What's the difference between faith and presumption? Faith isn't recklessness. Presumption is. Faith isn't self taking charge. Presumption is. Faith is responding to the word. If God says, do. Even if that looks impossible, I'm exercising faith in the promise and going forward. That's very different. And I think it was Mr. Spurgeon who said, "What does God want of us? Stand still. Don't despair. Don't go back. Don't just do something." Oh, how many of the Lord's people have become thoroughly disillusioned because of one panacea after another being suggested as the cure to all our ills. I don't understand what some of these terms mean. I've got a degree. I did study some theology. I do read, but I still don't understand what some of these evangelical cliches are about. Oh, and let us not be presumptuous. What do we do then? Just stop. Just stand still for a moment. Now, you're a soldier. You know what Mr. Spurgeon said? What's the hardest part about being a Christian soldier? You will think it is a very easy thing to stand still, but it is one of the postures which the Christian soldier learns not without years of teaching. I find that marching is much easier. And is it not the case? It's much easier to do something. To stand at ease, that's what soldiers are commanded to do, stand at ease. In the midst of tribulation, according to Spurgeon, and I like this phrase, shows a veteran spirit. We've got some veterans here, you know. They've got their battle scars, and they know what it is not to listen to those other voices, but to stand at ease, listening to what God has to say. So what do we do? We don't listen to those voices. We stop. We sang these words. "Speak, I pray thee, gentle Jesus, oh how passing sweet thy words." And then in one of the stanzas were these lines: "All the world's distracting voices, all the enticing tones of ill, at thy accents mild, melodious, are subdued, and all is still." Unless the Holy Spirit leads us, we're going astray. Lord, where will you have me to go? What will you have me to do? I don't know what to do. but I'm standing still. And then I'm looking. Stand still and see. I'm looking, not to myself, as Jehoshaphat said, Lord, we know not where to turn, but our eyes are on thee. Where are your eyes this morning? I still find in the Welsh scene that our eyes are all over the place. We still haven't come to that place where we're saying the Lord alone is the one that can fix and lead us out of this mess. I'm saying that to myself also. Salvation here, yes, it means redemption, but it also means deliverance. Lord, I can't deliver myself, but I'm looking to you to do it. Is it Cooper who said, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace? Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. But how can the Lord get me out of this mess? I'm stuck. The sea, the mountain to the left, to the right, the Egyptian army. How can he do it? My friend, it's not for you to know that. Otherwise, you'd be relying on your wisdom. If you're not relying on your own understanding, but leaning on the Lord, you're going to say, I don't know how he's going to do it, but I'm trusting him. Remember when you were small and you trusted your father implicitly? If you had a good father, you would just trust him. Now let's do that with our Heavenly Father. I don't know. It's right for a preacher to admit that I don't know the whys or the wherefores, but I know the who, and let's simply trust him. But I don't have enough strength to do that. My faith isn't enough. Who says you need enough strength? If you had enough strength, you'd be depending on that. Can you, in weakness, simply rest in God's power? We don't often sing the hymn, Come, O Thou Traveller Unknown, because there isn't enough time. It's too long a hymn. But you've got this verse in it. When I am weak, it's an echo of Paul, then I am strong, and when my all of strength shall fail, I shall with a God-man prevail. And then this couplet, yield to me now, for I am weak, but confident in self-despair. Isn't that good? Confident in self-despair. I'm despairing of myself, but not of my Saviour. And he'll intervene. I don't know how, but he will. He is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. He intervened for Jehoshaphat in a wonderful way. He said, you don't have to fight, Jehoshaphat. I will fight for you. Yes, they had to obey. They had to go forward. But they were not doing it in their own strength or in their own way. It was God that was doing everything. Ooh, I long to see God working in a mighty way. Like Lloyd-Jones used to say, when he was in the pulpit at times, he was merely a spectator. God was the one doing all the work. God moving in our midst. We had a funeral recently, and the lady, she was converted the same time as her husband, I think, in the same service. Our previous pastor was preaching, and it was a powerful meeting. And a member of the family listened to the sermon again. I think it was Romans 8. And he said there was nothing particularly special about it. It was just a plain gospel message. But God was moving. We were just standing back and seeing him deliver. Don't you long for that? It's so different to us manically trying to move things forward. Manically, after camp, trying to ensure that the young people are still going to be following Christ. Of course, there's a place to look out for people. That's not what I'm preaching against in any way whatsoever. It's this attitude where we're in a panic all the time. Where we're manically trying to safeguard the future of the church in case the church dwindled. We're manically running hither and thither. Oh, stand still. It's not your work, it is. Look to him for deliverance. The psalm that's been coming back to me again and again is Psalm 34. I've been so helped by this psalm in the last few weeks. And you've got this phrase, isn't this lovely? This poor man, this poor woman, this poor child of God cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And then, what about this? I think it's verse 8 of the psalm. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who puts his trust in him. Verse 17, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Oh, put him to the test, my friend. Stop leaning on those human crutches with evangelical names. Start depending on the Lord, our God. And he will surprise. The deliverance will come, not in your way, not in your time, but it will come. Didn't we sing in that hymn, of his deliverance I will boast, till all that are distressed from my example comfort take, and charm their grief to rest. Have you got stories to tell this morning of how God intervened? When you had come to the end of yourself, God, when you cried to him, he delivered in a remarkable way. Maybe it was a small thing, maybe it was a much bigger example, but it doesn't matter. What counts is this: God was intervening. I'm sure, my friends, we're so hedging ourselves in by mechanisms to ensure that everything is all right, that we're missing out a bit here on looking for God's deliverances. We shouldn't be reckless. We should do everything decently and in order. But we should stand still and see God. Oh, I've got a lovely example here from Dale Ralph Davis. I think he was a Scottish Covenanter. He was running away from his persecutors, and he ran into a hayloft and hid himself in the hay. The soldiers came, pricking and thrusting in the hay with their swords and bayonets. One nicked the minister in the sole of his foot and left its mark, but he was undiscovered. And listen to this. Here is a man stuck. He couldn't escape, otherwise he'd be killed. He'd be discovered. A hen came and laid an egg every day right by the place where he was hidden. He was sustained as well as preserved until it was safe for him to leave his hiding place. I find that amazing, that our Father is so tender. He looks after the big things, but he's even concerned about the hairs on our head, if there are any. He is more concerned about such things than about the running of the universe. Isn't that amazing? Many of you will have read More Than Notion. Maybe it's time to reread it. And Suki Harley in that book, I'm sure you've heard of Suki Harley, a lady with no formal education, wondrously saved, and God opened her eyes. She was able to read the Bible by the help of the Spirit. And one day she was in a dire strait, at her wit's end. She couldn't go to church. She was under spiritual attack. Her cottage was on fire. She couldn't move from the cottage because she was giving in. And then God delivered her. He just came to her mind, and she was given superhuman strength to clear everything out of the cottage. And you know, she was so amazed to find that God's care of her got so far that even the jug of milk in one of the cupboards was preserved. I don't know how that happened, because she threw the cupboard out. But her father's care was so detailed, even a little jug of milk. Well, there we go. This is a text which can be looked at evangelistically. Stop. If you're trying to save yourself, cease from works. Look to Christ on that cross. And as believers, we've trusted him for our salvation. Oh, brothers and sisters, can't we trust him for guiding us? And may we as a church know what it is not to listen to those voices that I've mentioned, but to hear the voice of the shepherd, and then to go forward, even in impossible situations. May he take us on this year for his name's sake. Amen.